We're going to hear again this morning from Luke chapter 2. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We just heard how Luke pictures God sending the news of the birth and the meaning of Jesus to all those shepherds. Now, Luke's shepherds are not like the shepherds in our Christmas play a few weeks ago. Our shepherds were well-behaved, well-scrubbed, sweet and sweet-smelling in their costumes. However, the lives of the shepherds in the ancient world were dirty and difficult. Shepherds frequently lived alone for long periods of time. They were on the move, taking the flock from pasture to pasture to pasture. The weather would be uncomfortable with heat, cold, drought, rain, and lightning. Wild animals would threaten. Some shepherds owned their own flocks, but many were hired hands who were neglected or exploited by their owners. Mistreated shepherds, as a result, could become rough and even antisocial. Some turned the tables, cheating their owners. We read in Genesis that when Jacob was sojourning, he spent time shepherding his uncle Laban's flocks. And that story tells us that he stole the best sheep for himself, away from his uncle. So he himself was one of these corrupt shepherds. Nevertheless, God used him to become one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, the father of Joseph. But that's another sermon. The Roman Empire's rigid class pyramid was partial, like our own, to the people in the upper classes who had incredible benefits in comparison to the lowest strata where the shepherds were located. The status of the shepherds reflect our present economic and social divides that are so strongly in place. Yet God sends the message of the birth of Jesus to shepherds before anyone else, to stress that the Messiah's coming realm is indeed good news for all people, not just the upper class. Luke also includes in this part of the Nativity story a sly argument against the Roman Empire. Romans then would use terms like good news or gospel in association with the decrees of the emperor. Even the titles Savior and Lord were applied to Caesar. But Luke wants his listeners to compare and contrast Jesus with Caesar, and the realm of God with the realm of the Holy Roman Empire, or not so Holy Roman Empire. Clearly, Christ, not Caesar, offers the better news, the better salvation, and the better rule. But if the birth announcement is such good news, we might wonder why the shepherds are so terrified when the angel comes and the heaven is flooded with megawatt light. Well, Jewish tradition associated such blinding light with an appearance of God. And who wouldn't have a fearful response to such holiness? Especially back then, when people thought that the end of the world would be accompanied by such a light display. Apocalypse, or the end of time, was also assumed to be a time of judgment. If those shepherds hadn't behaved in any unethical behavior, they probably thought that they were about to face their final judgment, and it wouldn't be good. And that indeed would be terrifying. Fortunately for them, the angel announces good news for all people. Luke speaks from his post-resurrection viewpoint, having experienced Jesus' ministry to all. And Luke is also a part of the post-Pentecost community, knowing how God plans to bless even the Gentiles, keeping that promise that he made to Abraham and Sarah, that he would bless all the families of the earth. Furthermore, Luke's all includes all social classes and all other forms of distinction that lie in the human community. In the book of Acts, Luke writes that all who repent, all who are baptized, and all who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit can join in God's reign. But you know, Luke's gospel is often described as the book for the poor, for the oppressed, and for the unhealthy, since Luke was a doctor, probably. And it is about Jesus trying to reverse that social order. But a closer reading reveals that this gospel and the book of Acts that Luke probably wrote too, that Jesus and the church welcomes people whether they have a lot of money or they don't. Jesus welcomes all who repent, get baptized, and who manifest the Spirit. Of course, to be filled with the Spirit requires one's putting one's material resources in service to the kingdom. Luke does favor one group, and that's the poor, but he shares how the realm of God is open to all. Furthermore, he assures listeners that his message is not just a fantasy of a single angel with an overactive imagination. Luke fills the sky with an angel chorus that would put the Mormon Tabernacle Choir to shame. In contrast to the iniquities and violence of life in the Roman Empire, God promises peace with those angels singing, peace under the rule of God. But the one angel who speaks to the shepherds after that dramatic heavenly fanfare ends points them to an underwhelming, undramatic sign for the long-promised Messiah. The shepherds will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth like any other child, lying in a feeding trough. Jesus is like all the newborns throughout history, whose first bed is a dresser drawer or a big basket, not an elaborate pack and play or a crib from Pottery Barn. Luke wants us to understand that God doesn't always come through dramatic demonstrations. God doesn't always come through technicolor, symphonic angel choruses. But God often comes in subtle, very common ways. That brings us to Mary. She was definitely a commoner. Mary listened as the shepherd shared all they had been told about her infant, and then she pondered their message in her heart. No doubt, as Jesus grew, Mary would return to these shepherds' proclamation and that of Gabriel, who came to her in the Annunciation before Jesus was even known to exist. Both had told her not to be afraid, that she was favored. She had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Nevertheless, their messages and all that entailed must have remained difficult to comprehend, no matter how long she pondered them. I think that's why Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with a baby who would grow to become John the Baptist. She didn't want to be alone in her pondering. We all know how that goes when our minds race at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. We lie awake, going over and over all the perplexities that we're stressed about. How much better it is when we can talk with a trusted friend about our conundrums that overwhelm us. Mary seeks out her cousin, and you can bet that they had long conversations trying to make sense of their pregnancies. They pondered together how their awaited children would change themselves and their husbands, but also their entire faith community. But Luke tells us that her pondering wasn't going on in her head, like when our minds race. Mary was mulling over these strange messages and events with angels and shepherds in her heart. Pondering in our heads is different than pondering in our hearts. Our hearts have to do with our feelings. Sometimes, though, our feelings are difficult to identify accurately. Many of us operate with an awareness of primarily 3 feelings: anger, sadness, and joy. Ask anyone how they're feeling, and it might be one of those 3 that you hear answered. But anger, in fact, is what we call a secondary emotion, because underneath our anger is the true, more accurate, and important feeling. Fear, resentment, feeling discounted, anxiety, grief, or loneliness are the feelings that can remain hidden underneath what we think is anger. So expanding our repertoire of feelings is hard work. If we are to come to the realization of what is truly going on with us emotionally, there's another piece of heart work, and that's when we challenge ourselves to think not just of how we are feeling about something, but also when we force ourselves to think about the faith implications involved. And when I say force ourselves, I mean it. It isn't easy for us to make ourselves apply our ethical and faith perspectives into our problems. When we do that, however, we align our actions to be consistent with what we profess. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Most of us find it hard to like every single person that we encounter. Admit it. There are people we just do not feel attracted to, or who just plain turn us off. But if we ponder those negative feelings, we can come to the point where we acknowledge that he or she is a fallible child of God, just like we are. Continuing to ponder, we remember the command to love one another. Pondering further, we face how we are called to reach out to such persons with open hearts, rather than backing away from them with indifference or even disdain. In this pondering process, our initial feelings can turn into acceptance and eventually even into love. It can happen. We've all heard people tell of bad first impressions that transform into love and even marriage. Pondering in our hearts is challenging. We naturally prefer to avoid it. Pondering forces us to open up our constricted hearts, and none of us wants heart blockages. Mary is a model. As she pondered throughout her life, I can bet she acknowledged her own anxieties and fears for Joseph and her family, despite all of those fear not messages she had received. But then, I imagine she went on to ponder how her relationship with God called her to behave. She could have tried to dissuade Jesus from leaving carpentry and home. She could have tried to tie him to her apron strings. She could have asked Joseph to urge him to stay in Nazareth as a way to ease her anxiety. But we don't get any record that she did that. And when Jesus went missing as an adolescent, or when he began to get into trouble with the authorities, Mary must have pondered in her heart all the more, mulling over those remembered angelic and shepherd messages to reassure her of her mission's worthiness, despite all the peril it engendered. Her pondering resulted in her being able to let go of her son as he grew into adulthood. She had to accept his calling to a life that would be dangerous. Nevertheless, I'm sure she prayed for his protection as she watched him begin his ministry. And like him, Mary was true to her calling. Like her, some of our lives' own twists and turns, divine messages, and earthly suffering ought to bring forth pondering in our own hearts. An ongoing conversation between us and God, the God we long to trust, but worry we might have misheard or would prefer to ignore. When we attempt to heed God's call, to be faithful and to step into a place we think God has called us to go, even one potentially fraught with pain and upheaval, we need to remember those treasured words to ponder in order to remain steadfast. Like when our marriage gets rocky, we need to ponder in our hearts the vows that we made on our wedding day. Like when our beloved child becomes a rebellious teen, we need to ponder in our heart all the times that that same child shared her affection without embarrassment or begrudging. Like when the workplace labor becomes drudgery, we should recall past experiences of joy on the job and ponder them as a means of remembering why we got into that particular work in the first place. We learn from Mary to pay attention when God speaks, whether through angels or shepherds, friends or family members. We learn from Mary to treasure up those holy moments as God's messages do get through to us. And we learn from Mary to ponder in our heart God's guidance, so that we can return to it when we worry that we have lost our way. God's words to us do persist, even if we fail to listen to them again and again. Once we have heard them, we cannot unhear them after they are written on our hearts. We have to treasure them, ponder them, return to them, and act on them. In this new year, may it be so for you and for me.